Would you please take your copies of the Word of God again and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, as we continue our studies through this first book in God's Word. Genesis chapter 3, we've come to this terrible story of the sin of Adam and Eve, and we've been considering how that has impacted our lives. Let's again read this passage beginning at verse 1 down through verse 8. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we bow before you and acknowledge that this is your word, and we would come, our God, and receive it humbly. We are not here, our God, to critique it or to judge it, but our God, we are here to hear from you and to receive it into our souls, to believe it and to act upon it. Our God, we cannot do that by ourselves. We need your grace. We need you to be working in our hearts. We need your Spirit to be taking the truth, bringing it into our lives and changing us. Our Father, we believe that this is your appointed means for saving the lost and building your church. We believe that you've brought us together here this morning, that we have a divine appointment with you, even as Adam and Eve did. And we ask our God that you would be working things that will bring you glory and honor from our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It struck me this past week that I've been coming to church services for over 50 years to hear the Word of God. So I did a little bit of quick math. And that means that I have either listened to or participated in about 10,000 sermons or Bible lessons on one book. Now, some of you would have numbers past me, others less. But here's the crucial question. Why would a person purposefully listen to that many messages out of one book? You could pick any other book. I've got lots of favorite books beyond the Bible. The Bible, of course, is my favorite, but there's other ones I enjoy. And you could say, okay, John, let's take this book and we're going to spend 10,000 lessons studying it. I'd say, no way, I'm not going to spend that much time on a book. But the Bible, Here we come week after week to read the Bible, to have the Bible preached to us. And I trust it's your commitment, it's my commitment, that till the day I die, until God takes my strength away, I'm going to come and either be here preaching or there listening to the Word of God. Why would we do that? To so many people in the world, they would say, you're crazy to give so much commitment to one book. Well, you know the simple answer. It's God's Word. Here's a book that God has given to us to reveal Himself so that we can read this and know God. Here's a book that God has given so that we can know ourselves and understand the crazy things that we're often doing day after day. Here's a book where we learn how to understand the world in which we live. Here's a book that shows us the way of salvation and how to live a life that is pleasing to God. That kind of a book is worth a lifetime of study. In fact, I imagine I'm going to go to my grave saying there's plenty I still don't know and understand. Now, we're here in Genesis 3, just a part of this big book, God's Word. But Genesis 3 is critical. It's crucial to our understanding of the whole book. In many ways, you're not going to know the Bible or understand its message if you don't know Genesis chapter 3. If we only, for instance, had Genesis 1 and 2 to study, we would, of course, have a wonderful record of the creation that God has made. We would know about God's goodness lavished upon man in the creation of this world. We would understand something of God's purposes for us as He's placed us in this world. But if all we had was Genesis 1 and 2, we would be left wholly unable to understand our present existence impacted by sin and the devil. We would not only be without understanding, we would be without hope. We would fail to have any answers about how to get out of the mess that we're in. And so we need to give our utmost attention to Genesis chapter 3, praying that God would make it a blessing to our souls, indeed make it a pathway back into that blessedness of fellowship with God that Adam and Eve lost and that we have lost as a result. Now we've already learned here about the entrance of sin into this world, how Satan, our great enemy, came in the form of a snake to tempt Adam and Eve. We've been reminded of the ugly discussion that he had with Eve, in which God and his ways were questioned, and God was even accused regarding his dealings with our first parents. We've seen the brief but shocking record of that first sin, as in their minds and hearts, Adam and Eve began to turn away from God, and that resulted in the taking of that fruit and eating it, plunging them into sin, along with the entire human race. This morning, from verses 7 and 8, we want to look at the immediate effects of sin upon Adam and Eve. The immediate effects of sin upon Adam and Eve. And here is a good reminder that sin never exists on its own. It always has a far-reaching impact upon us. Now, sin always tries to fool us into thinking that it is a solitary act. We can eat the fruit, enjoy it, and then it will be over and done with. That's what sin tries to deceive us with. But it always brings consequences with it. It always stirs up a world of evil. And so God is warning us right here at the beginning as we look at this first sin committed by our first parents, that there are always immediate consequences. Well, what are those consequences? First of all, God's word reminds us here that sin brings guilt. Sin brings guilt. Now, guilt is one of those words that we tend to use a lot, but we may have trouble defining it. We might even do a better job describing what it feels like to be guilty than actually defining the word itself. E.J. Young, in his devotional commentary on Genesis 3, put it this way. When we say that a man is guilty before God, what we mean is that he is liable to censure and to punishment from God. So to be guilty before God means that God is going to judge you, he's going to tell you what you've done wrong, and then he's going to punish you. That's what it means to be guilty before God. He's going to tell you what you've done wrong, and then he's going to punish you. It's not a hard concept to come to grips with. It's actually been a part of our experience from the time that we came to understand the difference between right and wrong. You might imagine a young boy, let's say a 5-year-old boy. He's in the kitchen with his mom. His mom has just finished baking a batch of chocolate chip cookies. They're out of the oven, they're on the counter, and they're cooling. And she looks at her young 5-year-old son and says, "Now don't touch those. I'm taking them to church tomorrow. I need all of them. And if you're really good, maybe I'll let you have one." And then she goes off, she's doing some cleaning in another part of the house. You know the story. They smell so good. They look so good. Surely it's the best batch of chocolate chip cookies that Mom has ever made. And look, the counter is full of them. She's not going to miss just one. And so the hand goes up and gets one, and then he rearranges them all so it doesn't look like there's a gap. And then he starts to eat it, and melt in your mouth. It's still just a little bit warm, and the flavors are just bursting in his mouth. He's done, wipes the crumbs off, wipes his mouth, and then the spiritual indigestion begins. He knows he's done wrong. He knows that Mom's probably going to confront him, remind him that he's done wrong, and punish him as she warned. That's to be guilty. We all know that experience. When we've done wrong, we've sinned against God or we've sinned against someone, and we know that they're going to point it out to us and we're going to get the punishment that we deserve. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. When the devil was spewing out his lies, he promised them that if they would take the fruit and eat it, that their eyes would be opened. They would be like God, and they would know good and evil. Sure enough, as we read here in verse 7, their eyes were immediately opened when they disobeyed God. But it was not the wonderful sight that they thought they were going to have. Now clearly Moses isn't telling us that before this experience they were somehow physically blind and that literally their eyes would be opened. Their eyes were now opened in terms of a new consciousness that they had about themselves, a new understanding. They saw themselves in a light that they had never seen before. And it was an ugly picture. It was a picture of two sinners who had rebelled against their Maker. They indeed had a new understanding of right and wrong, but it didn't make them like God. Rather, it showed them how far they were from God, that they were just creatures of the dust, and now sinners whose innocence had been taken away, whose souls were now stained with the terrible blackness of sin and unbelief. Now, the way in which this shame manifested itself is hard to understand. We're told that they suddenly recognized they were naked. And so they tried to sew fig leaves together to make a kind of apron or covering. Now, I don't fully understand what was happening in their minds. In all of the commentaries and books I read, I didn't really read a good explanation. Most acknowledge many unanswered questions. But we know this for sure. When God first created them, they were naked and they were unashamed. We read at the end of chapter 2. And God didn't need to provide clothes for them. There was no necessity for that at all. There wasn't anything improper about their lack of clothes. They could be together. They could walk with God. There was no sense of shame. They were innocent. But as soon as they sinned, as soon as they rebelled against God, their new understanding about themselves brought shame to them and caused them to see their nakedness and want to cover up. God later in the chapter would even agree with this necessity as he supplies them with more permanent clothes made out of animal skins. Here was an expression of the shame that they felt because of their guilt. Now, Adam and Eve's new understanding is nothing new to us. We all know the experience of guilt and shame. Whether it's stealing one of Mom's cookies, hitting a sister over the head, stealing from a store, lying to a teacher at school, clicking on something vile on the internet, being angry with your spouse, whatever it is. You know that sense of guilt, of deserving God to come and judge you and punish you for your sin. And you know that sickening feeling of shame for doing it. Adam and Eve started the ball rolling, and we have all been experiencing that immediate consequence ever since, because sin brings guilt. Secondly, sin brings fear. Sin brings fear. In verse 7, it seems that only Adam and Eve were in the picture. Perhaps as they sewed on their loincloths, they were thinking about what it would be like if God were to come along at that moment. How could they stand before him anymore, naked and ashamed? But they were there by themselves, and even in the company of each other, they needed to cover up. Guilt and shame riddled their souls. But in verse 8, God comes into the garden. Now, we're not told whether this was God immediately coming in judgment, responding to their sin, or whether this was simply God coming at his usual time to fellowship with Adam and Eve. The language that is used here seems to indicate that God would commonly come to the garden in the cool of the day, walking, and this seems to indicate a usual pattern, something he often did. This little expression, the cool of the day, or literally, the wind of the day, seems to point to a time in the evening when a cool breeze would blow through the garden, making a leisurely walk a very pleasant outing. How much more so if it was a walk with God? Can you even begin to imagine what the experience of Adam and Eve would have been like? They've gotten up in the morning. They've gone about their daily labors. They've had their meals. And then the breeze begins to come in the evening. And maybe Adam looks at Eve and says, "You want to go for a walk?" "Yeah, let's go for a walk. But let's wait for God. This is the time he usually comes." And so they would hear God coming into the garden. And then they would go for a walk together. Very possibly, what they were experiencing is what we call a theophany, where God would take upon himself a human appearance. It would look like a man coming, and they would walk together. You remember later in Genesis, we'll get to it eventually, when God comes to Abraham with a couple of angels. And they just look like three men. And so very possibly that's what was happening here. That at this time in the day, God would come, appear like a man, and they would walk through the garden together. And can you imagine the kind of things that they would talk about? Well, surely the glories of creation all around them. And perhaps a new flower that they had never seen was come into bloom, or a new bush that the fruit they'd never eaten before, and maybe God would talk to them about that. Other things, perhaps much of their conversation would be Adam and Eve thanking God for the bounty that they were experiencing every day. All they knew was blessedness. Our lives so marked by trial and struggle and difficulty, they didn't know anything of that. They didn't know working by the sweat of your brow among thorns and thistles, or all of the pains that attend normal life. Their life was one unending blessing. And so they would have been reminded continually all that they had to thank God about. But this time, they heard God coming. And we don't know whether it was the sound of his voice that they heard, or whether it was simply the sound of a theophany, a person walking in the garden. But they heard this, and they immediately went to hide. Because, as Moses tells us in verse 10, out of Adam's own mouth, they were afraid when they heard God coming this time. This was the God who had commanded them, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." They were guilty. They knew they were subject to his condemning judgment and punishment. And though they had been the recipients of his lavish goodness, they had no illusion that this God did not keep his word, that his word of judgment was only an idle threat. And so, with hearts trembling in fear, they sought to hide themselves behind the very trees that God Himself had made and planted. How did they ever imagine that they could hide from God? It would be like that child playing hide and seek with his parents. And it's his turn to go hide. And so he runs to the couch. He takes one of the couch cushions and puts it over his head. The rest of his body is still visible. But because he can't see you, he figures you can't see him. Adam and Eve were like that. Trying to hide. Can you imagine them trying to hide behind one of the trees? Maybe they knew there was a normal path along which they walked with God. And so they ran as far away as they could in the garden, found a tree, the biggest one possible, and tried to hide behind it. In truth, there was no place to hide from the all-seeing God. But Adam and Eve, in their great fear of God, sought a place to escape from His penetrating sight. They were scared to the bone. These are the consequences of sin, the immediate consequences of sin, guilt and fear. Let's consider, thirdly, the things that people do today to escape the consequences of sin. The things that people do today to escape the consequences of sin. This story is about Adam and Eve. It's an historical account of their sin against God and what they immediately experienced because of their sin. But it is also a story about every one of us. This is a record that describes all mankind as we try to escape the consequences of sin. People today are still sowing their fig leaves, trying to cover their shame and guilt. They are still seeking places to hide from God because they have a sense of their sin and know that to face God is to be judged and punished. What are the fig leaves that people try and sew together today? Well, they're the fig leaves of blame. That's rampant in our society. Of course, it began with Adam and Eve. We'll get to that soon here in chapter 3. But it's rampant today. You've got a problem. It's my parents' fault. I got bad genes. I had a bad upbringing. There was something wrong with my family. It was my parents. They set me on the wrong course. If I'm struggling today, it's all their fault. People try and talk about environment. Well, I was brought up in a poor environment. My family lived on the wrong side of the tracks. There were bad kids in our neighborhood. And because of that environment, my life was impacted. I can't get out of that. That's what's to blame. But it's a fig leaf. And just like Adam and Eve's fig leaves, they'll never last. They'll never hold up. Because the problem isn't out there. The problem isn't your parents. The problem isn't the people that you grew up with. The problem is right here. And a fig leaf never hides that problem. There's the fig leaf of education. People say if we can just have more education, we'll be able to improve ourselves. You know, education can help us to get out of the ruts that we grew up in. It can help us to get away from our environment. It can help us to live lives that are better. We live in probably the most educated society that this world has ever known. Has it taken care of the problems? Problems are rampant. Problems are rampant on the university and college campuses, let alone every other place in our society. It's a fig leaf that will do no good. People even try to weave together the fig leaves of religion. If I can go to church, if I can somehow participate in church, maybe if I can pray the Lord's Prayer, or if I can keep the Ten Commandments, or maybe I should get baptized, maybe I should join a church. And if I did all of those things, surely that would cover my guilt and my shame, and I'd be okay with God. All kinds of people today are in church because they think that those fig leaves of religion will cover them and make them okay when it comes to the day of judgment, and judgment will be gone and punishment will be gone because they've got the fig leaves of religion. But what's the great problem with fig leaves? It's an attempt by man to solve his own sin problem. That's what Adam and Eve were doing. They obviously understood their guilt. They were ashamed of it. They knew that God had pronounced judgment. He'd warned them, and so they were afraid to meet Him. But why didn't they hear God and say, He's been so good to us. Let's run to Him. Let's go to Him. Let's plead with Him. Let's tell Him we've sinned. Let's confess our sin. Let's ask, won't He somehow deal in mercy with us? But no, they wouldn't go to God. They had to do it themselves. They could sew an apron. They could make a covering. They could go and hide. They could do something that would keep them from the judgment and punishment of God. But fig leaves always end up getting old and die. They become brittle and fall apart, and the sinner is left in the stark nakedness of his guilt before God. Man tries to hide from God. Many ways in which he tries to hide from God. He uses the busyness of life to hide from God. All of us have busy lives. How easy just to dive into that busyness and keep us so busy that we can't think about God, and we can't think about sin, and we can't think about judgment, and we can't think about punishment. I'm just too busy. I've got this to do, and then I've got that to do, something else to do. We fall into bed at night and then get up in the morning and repeat the process all over again. And by our busyness, we seek to hide from God. People often try to hide from God today by filling their minds with music and all kinds of electronic stimulation, TV and movies, constant updates on Facebook. Anything to keep from having a quiet moment to ponder, what's this terrible feeling in my soul? Why can't I get away from it? Why am I haunted by the reality that there's a God out there and I'm going to have to stand before Him in judgment one day? You remember how the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans talks about our conscience, accusing us. You're a sinner. You've rebelled against God. God's going to judge you one day. We seek to hide from that, by filling our lives, filling our ears with all kinds of distractions, anything to keep away from being forced to recognize our sin against God. And the fact that He sees us completely, and that one day we're going to be called to stand before Him and give an account of our sins and then be punished. So we try the fig leaves and we try to hide from God. Here in Genesis 3, we've got the first account of man trying to hide from God. That attempt would be repeated endlessly throughout the story of mankind. We've all done it. And according to the Bible, the history of man will actually conclude with one final attempt to hide from God. In the book of Revelation, we're told about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how He will return to this world in resplendent glory. It will be a day of great rejoicing for His people. But for those who have said no to God and pushed God out of their lives, who have tried to sow fig leaves and hide, it will be a day of great terror, because their guilt will come to the fore, their fear will come to the fore, and they won't be able to hide anymore. Listen to what the book of Revelation says about this. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." To stand before God in guilt and shame is so terrifying that when a man becomes fully conscious of the God that he must deal with, he wants to run and hide, even if it would mean the most terrifying death. Anything would seem better than having to stand before God. But there will be no hiding. As God found Adam and Eve, He will always find you, and judgment and punishment is sure to come. The only way of escape of these immediate consequences of guilt and fear is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to get to that even here in chapter 3. Because God, for the first time, gives the good news in Genesis 3. He promises that a Redeemer is going to come, and He's the one who can rescue us from guilt and shame and punishment and fear. Many of our hymns wonderfully speak of this good news. Listen to these words from the Scottish preacher Horatius Bonar. "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus, to wash my crimson stains, white in His blood most precious, till not a spot remains." If you see yourself as a guilty sinner who deserves God's punishment, you can come to the Lord Jesus, and He'll take all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your punishment, and you'll be free. Think of the words of John Newton in the best known hymn in the world. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Many people don't really pay a lot of attention to the other verses, but think of how this applies. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. God in grace comes to us to show us that we really do stand in the posture of Adam and Eve, guilty sinners who've rebelled against God. And because that's who we are, we ought to fear this God who will take us and cast us into hell. We read about that even this morning in the book of Hebrews. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But grace teaches us to fear that so that we will turn to the Lord Jesus. And in turning to the Lord Jesus and receiving from Him the forgiveness of our sins, washing clean through His blood, all of our sins are gone. We don't have anything more to fear. We don't have to fear coming before God in judgment, because we know then He's our Father who loves us. We don't have to fear the wrath of the Lamb anymore, because He's our brother who laid down His life for us. And all that He is seeking now in heaven and in earth is our good. And that one day He'll take us to be with Him in heaven, where He will care for us eternally. Grace teaches our hearts to fear. And then grace relieves our fears. Have you seen yourself like Adam and Eve? A guilty sinner before God. Do you know what you're liable to? Because of your standing in Adam, plus all of your own sin. Have you recognized that you can't do anything? You can't sow any fig leaf that will be sufficient. Not what my hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not all of our toils, our tears, our sighs, even our religious prayers in and of themselves can't save us. Only the Lord Jesus can do that. So have you called on Him for salvation? Have you come acknowledging, I'm just like Adam and Eve. I need You to rescue me. You're the only one who can do it. Oh, that somebody here today who has never called on the name of the Lord would recognize their guilt and cry out to Jesus Christ for salvation. Let's pray together.